Turn with me to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. As we look tonight at precious promises, that of John chapter 14. You know, the last words of a person that's dying are something to be remembered. If you've ever been around somebody who has been dying or someone who is about to depart this body, you know that it's very tender and very precious, the things that they say, particularly if you're a part of the family or you're a part of the people that are close to that person. Several years ago, back when I was 23 in 1966, my father in a September afternoon got me out in the front yard and he said, "Wayne, I want to talk to you, son. There's some things me and you need to really talk about." My dad had been sick but was doing so much better, gone back to work. And he sat there with me in the yard and he said, "Now, son, I'm not going to be around very long. Your mother does not know what I've been experiencing, the chest pains I've been experiencing and some of the things. The doctor has told me that if these things reoccur, that's just a warning sign that death is not far off." And he said, "Now, Wayne, there's some things I want you to know." And you know, I can, as I was studying the scripture and it came back to me, I can almost remember vividly almost every sentence he spoke to me while we sat there that afternoon. That was in the middle of September, 1966. And Dad went on to be with the Lord November the 12th of that same year. So it was just a few weeks away from his departing. He knew he was departing, and he wanted to communicate some things to me as his son, and that was a very precious and a very tender time. And I never will forget the things that he said. Well, we almost have a same situation. Now, the Lord Jesus is not dying as he says the things that he said, but as you know, he's about to go to the cross. We know that it's not far away, hours just really away from his dying on the cross. And here he is ministering to his own disciples, and he's very tender and very precious during this time. And in verse 33 of chapter 13, really we begin to get the gist of the thrust of chapter 14. Starts about right here. He says, "Little children," and I love the affectionate terms now he's speaking to his disciples. Remember, he's come away from his public ministry in chapter 12. He's been ministering now in his private ministry to his disciples. He says, "Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You shall seek me, and as I said to the Jews, I now say to you also, where I am going, you cannot come." Now, the interesting thing of the contrast, if you remember back in chapter 8, and he told those Jews, he said, "Where I'm going, you cannot come." And then he went on to say, "You will die in your sin." Quite a difference of what he's saying, although the theme is the same. I'm going someplace right now that you cannot follow. Now, he says a little later on, you can come later, but you can't go right now. Well, with that in mind, we begin to see that he leaves them some precious promises that begin to flow in chapter 14. As a matter of fact, we're getting in some rich, rich material as we study along through the Gospel of John. Now, these promises are going to hinge on two things. One is, it's going to hinge on our belief. Now, that is the theme of John, that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and in by believing in His name, we'll have what? We'll have life and we'll have it everlasting. So it's going to hinge on our belief. We have seen impure belief, and it's going to hinge on a pure belief that Jesus is the Christ. Now let me see if I can explain that one more time. Sometimes I get lost in explanations. When you purely believe, and when it's a true belief, it's not in a belief just in what He can do for you, not in a belief in just who He is, but it is a bowing down. This word belief means to be wholly persuaded. Wholly persuaded to the point that you're willing to fully commit. Now, to the level that you understand that. Obviously, that level grows. I mean, a person who's 9 years old and he has an understanding of who Jesus Christ is, that He's God, okay? He's the Christ, the Son of God. And he's willing at that point to bow before Him and being willing to commit to Him. That certainly is on a lesser level than it will be years later in his life. That's a growing type of thing as we understand. The more we understand, the more we commit. But it has to be involved. It cannot be just a mental assent. It's got to be a stepping out on, a leaning upon, a trusting, an embracing, you see. That's true belief. Now, if we believe that way, then we're going to have several promises that God has promised us. Now, and we'll look at that a little later on. Now, what is the full expression of belief? Now, we can substitute for the word belief, faith, okay? Same thing. Don't worry, they're inseparable. All right, the same thing. Now, what is the full expression of this right here? Well, we'll see it over in verse 15 of chapter 14. It's this right here. I mean, you can talk all day long that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but until we have fully shown this and been obedient in our life, that's the fruit of that. It's not something you go out to do so you can show you believe. It's something you do because you have believed. It's just something that flows out of that, you see, as you've committed unto Him. So one is going to hinge on that belief. Two is going to hinge on his going back to his Father. Let's just say he is going home, okay? Because he has a heavenly home. Now, why is that? Because he hasn't finished his mission until he goes back into the heavenly of heavenlies by his own blood, passes through that veil, and then sits down at the right hand of God. Now that, when he's done that, then all these promises are going to start coming towards us. They're ours. First on our belief, second on his going home. And we see that quite often as mentioned. Well, let's look at several of the promises then that are mentioned. And let me write them over here, all right? First of all, he promises a heavenly home. A heavenly home. Now, they're really troubled because he's leaving and he's giving them a promise here of a heavenly home. Look, first of all, at an honest question that Simon Peter asked him in verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, after he has told them, now, where I'm going, you cannot come. Simon Peter asked him or said to him, Lord, where are you going? And that's an honest question. He does not understand what's going on. You see, the disciples still kind of held on to that earthly view of the kingdom of God. And so he said, Lord, where are you going? Jesus said, where I go, you cannot follow me now. He changes it a little bit. And he says, but you shall follow me later. That's an honest question. And Jesus gives him an honorable or an honest answer. Now, but secondly, watch this. You see an honorable commitment flowing out of old Simon Peter, of all people. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? See, he doesn't understand. He says, I will lay down my life for you. Wow. That was honorable. Thank you, Simon Peter. Are you really going to do that for me? Would you do that for me? Would you like to follow me? And then Jesus gives a horrible truth in verse 38. Jesus answered, said, will you lay down your life for me? Speaking to Simon Peter. Truly, truly, I say to you, a cock shall not crow until you deny me three times. Now, we're building now. I'm just laying some planks before we get into chapter 14. Simon Peter wants to know where he's going. Jesus said, where I'm going, you can't come right now. You'll follow me later. Simon Peter has his foot in his mouth half the time. Lord, why can't I come? Why, I would lay down my life for you. He says, are you sure, Simon Peter? Now, you see, he made an honorable commitment, but he could not live up to that commitment. Now, this is the horrible truth that Simon Peter had to understand about himself. Before a person is ever birthed into the family of God, and see, they're living between two covenants. This is difficult for us to read. The Spirit has not yet come. Pentecost has not yet happened. So all that they're doing, their commitments and their pledges and their vows cannot be backed up by a power within that will come later on. And so old Simon Peter, boy, he's making that thing. And the first thing to remember is that when we begin to understand the promises of God, that it's full of grace. Because if it wasn't grace, none of us deserve a thing. There was not one thing in Simon Peter that could measure up to the commitment he's making to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what makes salvation such good news. How many times have you ever promised him you was going to do something before you knew him? Matter of fact, how many times have you ever promised him you were going to do something after you knew him and didn't follow up with it, you see? And so we see here a horrible truth. But then we begin to see some precious promises flow out of that. Now, can you imagine if you were Simon Peter sitting there and Jesus would tell you that you will not lay down your life for me before the cock shall crow one time, you shall deny me three times? Can you imagine how you would feel? Would that trouble your heart just a little bit? And so Jesus now begins his promises, all right? And he gives a precious promise. First of all, it's directed to Simon Peter. Did you catch that? He says, let not your heart be troubled. Do you think that phrase refers to all the disciples or just Simon Peter? Well, you say, Wayne, you can't tell. Yes, you can tell. It's third person singular. Now, what does that tell you? He's talking to one of them. He's saying, you, Simon Peter. And then he changes it to the plural, which encompasses the whole group. He's telling Simon Peter, you're not going to follow me. Before the cock crows one time, you're going to deny me three times. So this is what I want to tell you about yourself. That's a tragic and a horrible thing. But then Jesus says, but let not your heart be troubled. I got good news for you. Because I know you and I know something about you. I know the hearts of all men. And I know that you're believing to the point that you can believe at this point. It's going to get better. And I got a promise for you. All right. Now look what he says. He changes it in the plural. Then he says, believe in God or believe God literally and believe me. Believe in God and believe in me. Now that's the condition for this promise. If you want a heavenly home, Simon Peter, you sure don't deserve it. There's not one thing inside of you can measure to any commitment you'll make to me. But if you will believe me, somebody said they're glad that heaven's not a hotel, but it's a home. If it's a hotel, you had to pay your way into it. You'd have to somehow afford the price. But they said they're glad it's a home because all you have to do is be birthed into the family. It's a whole lot of difference of getting into the family of God than there is any other way. So what he's telling Simon Peter is, I know all about you. I know all about all of you. But I've got good news. If you believe God, believe me. That's in the present tense. Keep on believing because I'm going to prepare a place for you. Look in verse 2 and verse 3. He says in verse 2, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, what is he saying there? Is he giving us a description of heaven? I don't think so. I don't think he's trying to show us that heaven's like a glorified Holiday Inn, you know, with rooms all the way down the side. What he's trying to say is there's plenty of room for you in the family. Now, when he says many dwelling places, the word there, in my Father's house, he says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. The word for house, rather, is the word oikia. I'm not sure I spelled that right. There's an I in there. Oikia. And that word, when it's used, always refers to a home that houses a family. There's other words for house, if it's a ruling house or other kind of houses. But this word, oikia, is the word for home and family. And what he's basically telling them is, I know all about you. I know every dirty thing about your life, but I also want you to know if you will believe God, believe me, and as a result of that, there's plenty of room for you in the family. I think there's a song out, plenty of room in the family. Anyway, that's exactly what he's saying. There's plenty of room. He's not trying to describe heaven at this point. There's no language that we could understand that would describe heaven. Dr. R.G. Lee, when he went on to be with the Lord, said he cried out for his sister to come into the room. And she came in. She said, oh, honey, look, there's heaven. Well, she couldn't see what he was seeing. He was seeing a different set of eyes at that point. And he said, oh, it's greater than anything I've ever seen in my life. Of course, R.G. Lee's preached more sermons on heaven than anybody ever lived. And he said, oh, I never did it justice. And then he said, oh, look, there's Mama. His wife had gone on before him. And then he said, oh, look, there's Jesus. And with those words, he went on to be with the Lord. There's no language that can help us understand what heaven's all about. So he's not trying to describe what heaven's like. He's simply telling them there's plenty of room in the family. Hey, guys, I know everything about you. Let not your heart be troubled. I'm leaving, and because I'm leaving, there's going to be a place for you, you see. What I'm doing is going to be for you, and the condition is that you believe me and that you believe God, okay? Now, there's a precarious problem that begins to develop in verse 4. He says now, in verse 4, and you know the way where I'm going. That's not literal. That's part of it. The literal Greek there, I don't know why, the New American Standard translators picked up half of it. But the literal Greek there, the King James picks up on it, says, you know where I'm going and you know the way. That's the literal there, the truest there. So he's making the statement assuming that they understand what he's saying, although he knows that they don't. He makes the statement, you know where I'm going, and you know the way that I'm going. Now, do these disciples really know where he's going? Well, Thomas butts in. He says, Thomas said to him, Lord. Now, notice the we there. I'm not so sure he's really speaking for the whole group or whether or not that's an editorial we or what. But he says, we do not know where you're going. How do we know the way? Remember, Simon Peter said, Lord, where are you going? Thomas said, we don't know where you're going. You're going to have to tell us the place so then we can understand the way. How can we know the way if we don't even know the place? Okay? And so Jesus explains it in verse 6. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Now, there are two things he says there. First of all, is that I'm going to my Father. All right? He says, no man comes to my Father. Now, evidently where he's going. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9 tells us where the Father is. In the Lord's Prayer, our Father, who art where? In heaven. That's a pretty good idea. Okay? He's going to his Father in heaven, to the dwelling places of his Father. Okay? And then secondly, he tells them how they are to get there. He changes. Now, the way he's going is the way of the cross. But he shows them now how they can get to where he is going to be. And it's going to be through himself. The way. He says, I am the way. Now, one way to explain that is by an escalator. You ever ridden an escalator? I tried to use an elevator, but it doesn't quite work as well. You heard about the old fellow in the country that came into town with his boy. One day came into a department store, never seen an elevator in their life. And he's standing there, and he's just watching that thing. I mean, it was wonderful. Doors open and close, and little bells go off, you know, and see numbers and come back down. And he saw this old, decrepit-looking woman get on that thing. She looked, oh, she was 180 years old, got on that thing, just looking bad. He said, that thing closed. Said, the thing opened back up, and this gorgeous blonde walked out. Man, he watched that thing for a minute. He said, now, son, you stay right here. I'm going to get your mama. We're going to run her through that thing. Anyway. But the elevator doesn't quite tell it quite right. But the escalator will do it real well, all right? An escalator. An escalator not only is the direction... An escalator is not only the direction, but it is the means by which you get there. You know, that's a pretty good way of explaining it. I am the way. I mean, you really wrestle with this, especially if you try to preach exegetically or take it word for word and phrase on phrase. I have spent hours in this chapter trying to figure out things that are simple as a nose on your face, but just want to make sure that what I'm coming up with is right. And sometimes you say, well, Wayne, you're making it too complicated. Well, I'm not so sure. You just want to make sure you cover every base. Basically, what he's saying is, I'm going to my Father. You want to know where I'm going? I'm going to my Father. No man can come to my Father. He changes it right around. You want to come to where I am? You've got to come through me. And of course, how do you come through him? Well, right here. That's the way you do it. By that pure belief. That's how you enter in through him, you see. And you can come to where I am. Back in verse 3, by the way, I skipped one. He says, I will come again and receive you to myself. What he's saying is, as certainly as I'm leaving, that certainty marks the fact that I'm certainly coming back for you. And I want you to know that. If I don't go, none of these promises are yours. But I am going, and therefore, I'm promising you a heavenly home. Now, that's good news to disciples that have walked with him on the hillsides and been with him and loved him and seen him do all the things that he's done. Now they find out he's leaving them, going back home to heaven. He leaves them with the promise, you're coming too, I'm coming after you. So take heart, don't let your heart be troubled. Settle down, Simon Peter, I know everything about you. You believe God, believe me, I've got a place for you. And there's plenty of room in the family. As certain as I left, you know, I'm coming back. And so he explains that to them. All right, so he must go to complete his work. Before we go on, let's look over in Hebrews and make sure we've got that in our minds. Why he had to go back. You see, it all couldn't be done until he got back. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. Boy, Hebrews really got us ready for the Gospel of John, if you can remember it. We've been away from it for so long. But Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. It says, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, speaking of Jesus and being a representation of the Father, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, where was that? That was on the cross, right? That's Calvary. That's Passover, okay? He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He went back home. How did he get to the majesty on high? Because we know that God dwells in the Holy of Holies, the heavenly tabernacle. He went in, as Hebrews tells us, by his own blood. It satisfied the Father, and he sat down. He's there now. A God-man is on the throne. All right? Look with me in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19 and 20. Just talking about the fact that he must go. You see, all this is keying off the fact we got to believe he's got to go. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19 and 20. He said, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil where Jesus has entered as a what for us? A forerunner. And that word in Greek means when you have a forerunner, he's the first one in, picturing the fact others are going to follow him in that way. He's provided a way. He's made the way. Remember, he says, I am the way. I've made the way. By me going through, now you can come through, you see. And he now is a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now go back to chapter 2 in Hebrews and look at verse 10. And we'll get back to John sooner or later. Chapter 2 of Hebrews and verse 10. It says, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. Now watch this. To perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. You know what the word author is the same word for? The word for trailblazer. The one who finds a new way. Remember the old time cowboy movies and how the cavalry had a scout that would go out and find the way? And he'd come back and tell the others, and they'd go that same way. That's the word there. You see, Jesus is the one who paved the way. I am the way, you see, right here. And so it's a heavenly home. What does it hinge upon? He's got to go back home and finish his work. He's got to go to Calvary. He's got to be accepted back with the Father, the blood being a satisfaction of the wrath of God on all sin. And then when he sits down, it's finished. Now, based on that and based on our belief, then we can have the promise, and that is a heavenly home, you see. Now, that's gone around the block to tell that, but you know, how many times do we just hit these things and go and we don't understand them? Okay, still don't think we've covered it accurately. All right, secondly, not only a heavenly home, but he promises something else. He promises a heavenly power. It certainly won't be from down here. It'll come from above. A heavenly power. Now, in verses 7 through 15, we want to see that little theme develop. Now, first of all, he gives a definite illustration or explanation in verses 7 through 11 of the oneness of he and his Father. This is important. He says it over and over and over again. And he's going to show you how we're finally going to understand this. But in verses 7 through 11, he gives us an explanation of the oneness of the Father. Verse 7, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him." Because you now know me and have seen him. When you recognize me, you've recognized the Father. There's a oneness here. Now, Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us." This is interesting. Thomas had a problem with the way. Philip's got a problem with the Father. "Lord, you show me the Father. I want to see the Father. What does the Father look like?" Now, watch this. Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip?" Word know, remember, recognize. All right. "He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, 'Show us the Father'?" And then in verse 10, "Do you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works." Now, let's go back and rehearse something. First of all, he's building a little platform here, and he's showing them that the Word and the works of Jesus are the same words and the same works of the Father. Sometimes when you study the Gospels, you almost get the thought that Jesus could actually act independent of the Father. Do you ever have that thought go through your mind? Well, that's not right, because he is a reflex of the Father. Whatever he says, whatever he does, is exactly what the Father says and exactly what the Father does. I'm in the Father is in me. There is a oneness here, is what he's picturing. All right. Remember, it says Jesus is the exact representation of the Father. The exact representation. Everything he says, everything he does. Because why? Is anybody here would like to explain the Trinity at this point? Boy, you get lost in it, don't you? I mean, as hard as ever to figure out. There's one God, but there's three persons. And I tried my best to figure that thing out, and I just can't do it. I've heard the illustration of the egg, you know, the outer shell. I doesn't get it. Because the yolk's not equal to the outer shell. You see, it still breaks down. But there's one God in three persons. Whatever Jesus does and whatever Jesus says is exactly what the Father says and exactly what the Father does. Now, at first you don't think that's very important, but it begins to get a little bit more important as you go on through this chapter, okay? Now, the second thing he promises, if you believe this, he says, you've got to believe this. If you don't, then you don't believe that Jesus is God. You see, that's your whole issue of salvation right there. If you believe it, then he promises some divine experiences we're going to start having. All right, look in verse 12 through 15. And we're going to take this very carefully. I spent more time right here than I did anywhere else. Oh boy, here we go. Are y'all ready? Did you get all your answers on this? Oh boy. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me," oh boy, here we go. Are you ready? "The works that I do shall he do also." Oh, ho, ho. "And greater works," oh no, don't, "than these shall he do, because I go to the Father." Now, what in the world is he talking about? All right, the first privilege we have that he promises of divine experiences, now they're going to be ours, is the privilege of doing and the power of doing greater things. Now, notice the verse again. Let me show you something. He says, "He who believes in me, the works that I do, he shall do also." Now, when Jesus talks about his works, who is it that's really doing the works? This is sort of a play on words. It's a Father working through him. It's really him. This is difficult to explain. But it's the Father working through him. Is that right? When Jesus works, the Father is working. All right, we have a picture here. Okay, now in the oneness that we're going to have with him, as we're going to see a little later on that he explains, it's going to be now not the Father working through us so much, it's going to be Jesus working through us, right? And the picture just passed down. As Jesus was to the Father, we are to Jesus. As the Father was to Jesus, Jesus is to us, all right? Now stay with me, because I think what he does here is qualify those works. And he's not talking about the works that he specifically did. He's going to talk now about what's going to happen through us. He says, "And greater works." And by the way, the word works, you notice it's in italics. There is no word for works there. And I think the Holy Spirit makes very little mistakes. Matter of fact, I don't know of any. And if he wants you to know its works, he'll put works. If he doesn't want you to know the works, he'll leave it out. And I really believe he gets our mind off of those works. Why? Because the works that Jesus did, the Father did through him, were miracles and signs, right? But the things that Jesus now is going to do through us, you see, are going to be greater things than those miracles and those signs. He said, they'll be greater because I go to the Father. Now, let me see if I can explain it. All right. Remember, as the Father was to Jesus, all right, Jesus will be to us, right? And as Jesus was to the Father, we are to be to Him. Now, in this same parallel here, two pictures here, what did the Father do through Jesus? He did miracles. And we know what all those miracles were for. Chapter 20 told us what they were for, verse 30 and 31. They're only for one reason, to point to the fact that Jesus is the Christ, you see, and the Son of God. Now, that's done. Do we know that Jesus is the Christ? We better know that He's the Christ, or the promises aren't ours, you see. We've already believed. Are they necessary anymore to prove that He's the Christ, the Son of God? No, they're not necessary. Can God still do them? He can do anything He wants to do. But that's not the point here. He qualifies what He's talking about. Now, what I'm going to do through you are going to be greater than those works. Now, what do you think it means, greater in quality? You got a problem if you do. What could be any greater than healing a blind man? But what He's talking about, greater, you see, first of all, in quantity. The word mega is the word used there. What quantity? Well, He's only one person. He was a person. Jesus is a person, okay? The God-man. One person can only be in one place at one time. He's now in a body. He's in a whole lot of people in one place at one time. And so in the quantity of Him. But then secondly, in the character of Him, I'll show you why. All of the miracles showed the omnipotence of God, the power of God. And they also showed the goodness of God, all right? I mean, it was clear. Feeding the 5,000, healing the blind man. You see the power of God. You see the goodness of God. Well, what works are we going to do that are going to be any different in character than what the Father did through Jesus, all right? What He's going to do through us is going to show something in its fullest, and that's going to be showing the grace of God. Listen, when you lead a lost person to Jesus and you see that person completely changed, and you have to do that in the power of His Spirit, you cannot do that with any power that's earthly power, that is the greatest miracle God can do on this earth. It beats healing. It beats any miracle you can come up with. It is greater not only in quantity, because we're going to see this worldwide, but it's greater in character in the sense that it portrays the full scope, the full sphere of God's grace. His miracles, you see, pointed to who He was and showed the goodness and the power of God. But the things that Jesus now will do through us is going to point to the character, the grace of God. And what we're going to see is greater, actually, than what He did, the works that He did, you see. So many people get hung up on that. And they say, we're going to do greater things than He did. If you take that line of thought, you're in trouble. Because who are you going to see whose eyes are going to be healed that's greater than anything He did in healing anybody's eyes? You see what I'm saying? You can't go that route. If we're thinking of miracles and signs, we've got our minds on the wrong thing. Why did He stop right in the middle of it, take the word work out of it, and then explain Himself? Greater than these shall He do. All around the world, we're seeing the Holy Spirit move through God's people, you see, in bringing a lost world to know the Lord Jesus. Now, sometimes, it's interesting, sometimes the miracles reoccur. You see these miracles. It doesn't bother me any. Hope it doesn't bother you any. God can do whatever He wants to do. But it'll always be, the ultimate result now will be to give God's grace to the people who are willing to believe, you see, and have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to be a part of that, the greater works. We're a part of it right now. And that's the way I see it. So as you study it, you get your opinion, and remember the Holy Spirit's the teacher and the Scripture's the absolute. But that's what I came up with. Boy, I spent hours grappling with that thing because I've heard so many other slants to that that don't make any sense to me. And I think we have lost sight of the miracle of seeing somebody birthed in the kingdom of God. As a matter of fact, if people are chasing around after these other miracles like they are, I wish we'd get fired up about the miracle of salvation and we could see people start being one to the Lord. You see, we'd already won the world of Christ. And we could be out playing golf waiting on Him to come again. Okay. I'm not so sure about that. Now, how do we tap into this power? He tells us. It isn't interesting how some people separate verse 13 and 14 from verse 12. They just take off on another tangent altogether. And they say, hey, look here. And whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And if you ask anything in my name, I'll do it. As if that's completely ripped apart from what he's already started to say. How do I tap into that power? How do I allow that heavenly power to work through me? Now, as the power worked through him, it can now work through me. And the things it's going to do through me will be of a greater quantity and a greater character than that which it did through him. He did the miracles the Father did through him. He, through me, is going to work the work of redemption around a world that's lost and doesn't know him. How can I tap into that power? Well, he tells you, whatever you ask, what? In my name. Boy, that is the most important phrase that he could possibly have uttered. All right? First of all, the word ask might be important to you. When Jesus asked of the Father, you know, it's always on the same level. Always. Whenever we see us asking, it's as a beggar. Different wording altogether. That gives you a pretty good idea to start off with where we are in this situation. When we're saved, we don't come in as little gods. We come in as, some people believe that. We come in and we have been had righteousness imputed to us, but it's not inherent. So we come as a beggar. As a beggar. Not that we are, but as a beggar. All right, now look. Ask, whatever you ask, in my name. We don't use the name of God like we name drop other things. What this means is within the boundary of God's name. Within the boundary of God's name. Whatever His character is, you see. Here is, if it's Christ working through me, then whatever I'm going to ask, and if He's going to do it, which He says He will do it. If He's going to do it, then evidently I'm going to have to line my desires up with His desires, or I'm not going to see anything answered in my life. Is that not correct? What does the book of James say? Ask, you know, and it shall be given to you. Have not because you ask not. But then he goes on to show why you don't have. He says, you have not because you ask what? Amiss. You're not single-minded, you're double-minded. Now, I'm going to have a single mind with Him, lined up with Him. And when I ask, I've got to ask within the boundary of His name. And whatever I ask within the boundary of His name, He will do it. There comes your works. And it's going to be Him doing it as He intended to do it. As the Father did it through Him, He's going to do it through me, you see. And those works will be of a greater quality and a greater character in the sense of the grace of God being seen. Well, that's a whole lot in that. I'm a little frustrated because I'm not really having time to develop what I want to develop, because I'm going to try to finish the whole chapter. There's so many good promises in it. But he gives us a promise of a heavenly power. Mark that down. I know that's right. And when you get into the greater works, if you think that's something else, brother, I love you. And if you can show me, I'll listen to you. I don't want to stand up here and act like I've got it all together. But in my personal search, I don't see it to be the miracles, although God certainly can and does miracles. But I want to come back to the fact that the greatest miracle is salvation. And the greatest miracle is seeing the full spear of God's grace administered to a lost person when he sees Jesus and sees His goodness and is brought to repentance. Why in the world we think anything's better than that, I just don't know. I think we've lost out. And I think he's showing us here, boy, we're going to be a part of the greatest joy we'll ever have in our life. We'll tap into that power. And when I'm praying for the benefit of my fellow man, when I'm praying in the singleness of mind with God's purpose, he says, you write it down, I will do it. I will do it. And by the way, look in verse 13. He says, whatever you ask in my name, ask who? Ask who? The Father, right? All right, look in verse 14. If you ask who? Me. Have you ever heard somebody pray to Jesus? And you take them aside and you say, sir, I hate to tell you this, but you're supposed to pray to the Father. You remember Jesus said, pray like this, our Father which art in heaven? That's interesting, isn't it? If you ask me anything, you know what he's saying? There's no conflict, because I and the Father am one. You're praying to God. I don't know why in the world we get so hung up on all these things, but that's just a thought that came to me. I've heard people literally do that. It's kind of as crazy as some people who say, you can't have the Lord's Supper except you have it in the church. That is an interesting statement. You looked at the history of the Lord's Supper? They had it at home before they ever had a church. And you've got to have a little wafer and you've got to have a little cup of juice. Is that right? They always had a meal. Who changed it? I don't know. But see, we get so hung up on some of these things and we get bound to them and not even God's Word. If I want to pray to God, I'll pray to God. If I want to call Him Jesus, I'll call Him Jesus because He is God. If I want to call Him Father, call Him Father because He's God. You see, there's no conflict here. It's the same. Two persons, one God. You figure it out. I don't care. Okay. So two promises so far. We got a heavenly place. We got a heavenly power. Well, I like the next one. I can figure this one out. Got a heavenly person. A heavenly person. A heavenly. This is all promises now. Person. A heavenly person. Now in verse 16, he says, "And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper." That word helper, parakletos. And by the way, notice, another. Some people say that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is the same person as Christ, just in a spiritual form. But wait a minute. Whoa. There are three persons here in the Trinity. Like I said, you figure it out. It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a person, another from Himself. You see, He's the first comforter. There'll be another one to come. That He may be with you how long? Forever. You'll have this one forever. I'm fixing to leave. You'll have this one forever. Okay? Now, look at verse 17. He names Him. He says, He is the Spirit of truth. Now, notice what's about Him. He says, whom the world cannot receive. Why can they not receive Him? Because they have not what? Believed Him. Now, when He says the world, He's talking about corporately, the corporate situation. Because there are many individuals who have beheld and who have believed in Him. But as far as remember the chapter 1, He was in the world. And the world received Him not, did not know Him. Okay. Now, He says the world cannot receive Him. And also He says that He's going to have an interesting residence. He says, because it does not behold Him or know Him, but you know Him. You've recognized Him. You're properly related to Him. Because He abides with you now, and will be where when He comes? In you. And that's that prophecy right there. Of the coming of the Holy Spirit, that's Pentecost. We're right next to Passover in our feast. The next big thing is Pentecost, and He's coming. That's the advent of the coming of the Spirit to be in believers. All right? Verse 18 says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Woo, I love that. And by the way, when He says, I will come to you, you can look at that in a threefold coming to you. After He resurrected, He came to them. Remember? Who's He talking to here? Disciples. After He ascended, His Spirit came to us. And one day He's coming for us. And so there's a whole lot built into that. I will come for you, but you'll not be left as orphans. You'll never be left alone. I'm sending My Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to be within you. Okay? And look at verse 19. Verse 19 through 21 to me are very interesting. After a while the world will behold Me no more, but you will behold Me. Because I live, you shall live also. Now, why will the world not behold Him? Well, what kind of beholding are we talking about? Let's see if we can get some of this stuff off. Talking about a spiritual beholding, and the world can't see that way because they've rejected the Christ. To me, there's something in this. You pray that it'll get out of me like it got in. I really saw something in this. But when I try to explain it sometimes, it blows me away. All right. He says, after a little while, the world will behold Me no more, but you will behold Me because I live. Now, because He resurrects, and He is seen and shown to be alive, that is a guarantee that we're going to live. Right? We base everything on that resurrection. Why do you think we have church on Sundays, you see? That's the first fruits. That's the celebrating the day of resurrection after the Sabbath. All right, look at verse 20. In that day, you shall know that I am in My Father. Now watch this. Now how will you know? Do they know it right now? Only because He said it. They still have not understood it. All right. But in that day, you will know. To me, He's picturing Pentecost right here. And you in Me, and I in you. You're going to know something here. I am in My Father, and you in Me, and I in you. He who has My commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves Me, and he who loves Me shall be loved by My Father, and I will love him, and will what? Disclose Myself to him. Now I want you to see something. On Pentecost, something's going to happen. The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is going to come and live where? In us, right? I don't know how that works out. Okay, now when He comes into me, am I going to know He's in me? How did the disciples know that He was in them? I mean, they began to speak in other tongues. You know, that was the evidence of the fact that a historical event had taken place. And He came into them and they knew He was there by the evidence that He gave, all right? And they do you think they might have felt it? We don't want to get into feelings here, but do you think there might have been a little sensation of the fact that something's happened to me that hadn't happened to me before? Is that not correct? And they were also going to be aware that they were in the Father. Okay, I better not try to draw that. They were in Him. All right, and also He was in them. And when they begin to be aware of that, they begin to understand what He's trying to say back at the first part of the chapter. Me and the Father are one. And you can't understand it right now. When are you going to understand it? When I come into you and you're going to realize I'm in you and you're going to start realizing that you're in me, that's when He's going to dawn on you what I've been telling you all the time, that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me. Look at verse 22. Judas, not Iscariot, said to Him, Lord, what then has happened that you're going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him, and we'll make our what in him? Our abode in him. We're going to come live in you. We're going to be in you. All right? And in verse 24, he who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Okay? Now, there's going to be a beautiful thing happen at Pentecost. What's going to happen is that the Holy Spirit's going to come and live in us. We're going to have a sensation of being in Him, and then we're going to begin to understand that He's in the Father and the Father's in Him. That's what He's been telling them all along. They cannot understand, you see. Now, He's setting us up for those works that are going to take place later on, you see. But the key is you will understand it. When He comes into you, you'll realize I'm in you, you'll realize you're in me, and then you're going to begin to understand that I'm in my Father and my Father is in me. Verse 26 says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring you to remembrance all that I've said to you. He says in verse 25, these things I've spoken while abiding with you. Evidently, He's saying, don't forget them, but you won't, because the Holy Spirit, when He comes, He'll remind you. You may try to forget them, but He's going to remind you when He comes. Let me see if I can picture something for you. Because, boy, I got into this chapter and I thought, oh, Lord, we have one lesson for this whole chapter, and it's frustrating the dickens out of me right now. All right. Miss Bertha Smith, if you don't know Miss Bertha Smith, you need to. If you don't know anything about the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man, get a hold of Miss Bertha. As soon as you do, get a real good dose of grace right after that and you'll be all right. You gotta hang in there. But buddy, if anybody can spell out sin and can spell out what the holiness of God is all about, Miss Bertha Smith can. She'll be 100 years old in 1988, still going strong, does conferences all over the country, 6 hours a day standing up and still goes. All right. She was over in the Shantung Revival. And when the war broke out and they had to flee the country, the Southern Baptist, she was a part of that board at that time, told all the missionaries, get out of China. Well, they got the word. They delayed a little too long. And when they went to the train station to catch the train station had been bombed. There was no train. And so they didn't have any place to go. They were stuck in China when the war broke out over there. Well, they went to a missionary compound, a small compound, had some nuns there, and they were all hovered inside this building. And wouldn't you know it, but somehow the opposing forces came together with that compound right in between them. That's just the way the Lord works sometimes. And boy, the cannons began to shoot, and they were shooting right over top of that compound. Here they were in that compound. She said, we were in closets up on top of shelves, up under beds, just laying back under there. And she said, I was laying up under that bed, just scared to death. And she said, the Lord just spoke to me. Now, I don't know what she means by that. I don't know if he, 700-foot angel, walked in, but still the Lord spoke to her heart. And here's what he said to her. He said, Miss Bertha, what are you doing under this bed? You ought to hear her tell this. And she said, well, Lord, have you looked outside lately? She said, I think personally it's pretty good common sense to be in here. He said, now, Miss Bertha, and she has some boxes when she tells this, and I just couldn't find the right sizes or I'd have brought them tonight. He said, I want to show you something here. And she shows it here. He said, here's the Father, okay? That's the big box. Now, she takes a box out of that one, which is a smaller one like this, and she said, here's Jesus in the Father, okay? And she looks inside here, and she pulls out another box, and she says, look here, where are you? Here you are. And then she pulls out another box out of here, and she said, look here, here's Jesus again. Yeah. Here's the Father, Jesus is in the Father, you're in Jesus, and Jesus is in you. He says, now, what are you doing on the bed? Get out from under this bed. In other words, are you not protected? That's not bad, you know. And so she got out and she began to start singing. You ought to hear her sing. Oh, son. And she began singing some of those old hymns. And boy, they said the nuns started coming out of the closets, and the other missionaries started coming out of the closets, and said they all started recognizing something. Wait a minute, what did he tell us, you know? He's in the Father is in him, we're in him, and he's in us. I mean, we're pretty well secure, don't you think? And so they all begin to sit around in the room. They just begin to praise the Lord and just praising. One bomb went off and literally outlined the people while they were sitting there on the floor with shrapnel, and not a single piece touched a single one of those missionaries. They begin to hear another missionary over another building on that compound was crying out, and they looked out the window, and lo and behold, one of the little old ladies was caught over there and couldn't get across the recreational area because of the bombs and all. And they said, "Honey, you get out of here." Said, "Jesus is in the Father, the Father's in Jesus, you're in Jesus, and Jesus is in you. Now you walk over here. The Lord protects you." Well, that little old lady just shut that door and started walking across that field, and she said, they stopped shooting. She took her time. Got over to the door, opened up the door, and just told her, said, and walked inside. I mean, it was like they was totally protected by Him. What a security that God has given to you and me. You see, we don't understand what Jesus is saying. There's such a oneness with me and the Father. I'm in Him. He's in me. We're inseparable. There's nothing that can separate me from my Father. I'm in the bosom of my Father. How am I ever going to understand that? He said, oh, you'll understand that. You'll understand it. On one day, on that day, when I come to dwell inside of you, you'll know that I'm in there. I'll let you know. You see, there'll be evidences of the fact that I have come to be inside of you in that day. And not only that, you'll have a sense of being inside of me. And we're inseparable. Like my Father and I are inseparable, you and I will be inseparable, you see. And there's the promise that He gives to us. Now, what are we worried about? Why can't we see what Jesus is trying to say? They couldn't understand. How can you be in the Father and the Father be in you? He said, you'll understand. Why can't we understand that when He comes into us, the same relationship now has been given to us in Him that was given to Him and His Father. And they're inseparable. What shall separate us from the love of God? You know, there's nothing that can separate me from Him. And what a precious promise that He's given to me. Because we have been given a what? A heavenly person. And do you realize if we walked away from God, then that means that the Holy Spirit would have to walk away from us. I can't get away from Him. I can't, sometimes in my flesh I want to. Y'all don't? I'd like to. But cotton picking, everywhere I go, He's there. He just sits right there looking at me. I can't shake Him. Because God's not an Indian giver, you see. He's inseparable from me. And that's why I've got to live righteously. That's why 1 John 3 is so clear. You can't live lawlessly. How in the world are you going to live lawlessly with the Holy Spirit living in you? Man, I'm telling you, He'll chasten, discipline, and scourge even those who He loves, you see. So, a thought. He said, you're going to know, you see, that you're in me, I'm in the Father, you see, and I'm in you. And then you're going to understand. It's going to turn on like a light. Ding. That's what He was talking about the whole time He was on this earth. And not a one of them understood it. The works I do, my Father does. The things I say, my Father said. They couldn't figure that out, could they? And it's such a oneness of being here in our spirit. Well, the fourth thing that He gives to us is a heavenly peace. And we certainly don't have time to develop that. My time's running out real quickly. Verse 27 through verse 31. He says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. What kind of peace did He have? By the way, what does the word peace mean? Among other things, the word peace means when everything fits. Ooh, there's a teaching in this thing. I'm never at peace until everything fits. I don't know why. I just wrestle with it until I can get it together. That's just it. That's the trouble I have in studying the Word. I really do. I'm just a stickler. If I don't understand it, I can't stand it. I just stay with it and stay with it and stay with it. Boy, when I start seeing it clear up and it begins to fit, there's a peace bigger than Dallas just gets all over me. He says, my peace I'm going to leave with you. Now, when are they going to get it? You think they're going to get it when He goes to the cross? Uh-uh. Matter of fact, there's going to be more unrest after He dies for a few days there than they've had in a long time. But when the Spirit comes and it begins to dawn on them what He's been saying, as the Spirit brings to remembrance to them everything He's taught them, and it all begins to fit. Oh, yeah, that's what He was talking about. Oh, yes, that's what He's talking about. Oh, yes, that fits right there. Oh, yes, that fits right there. Peace. That's the word means. Peace on earth, goodwill towards men does not mean America and Russia will get along together. It means that finally God and man can fit once again. God and man can fit back together. They've been apart. The link has come now to die on the cross for us, you see. And we can have peace with God. That's the overwhelming meaning of the word. It obviously carries with it a serenity and things like that. It goes along with it. But when things fit together like they ought to fit,
That's when real peace really is. And what I saw in this passage was what he's promising them. Man, there's going to be an event coming in a few days that's going to put it all together for you. And I'm going to leave that peace with you. As long as you can be, as long as it fits and you and I are together in one, see, from that point on, nothing else matters to you. Well, he says, let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes to pass, and when it comes to pass, you may believe. Boy, he's summing it all up now. I'm telling you all these things, and when it comes to pass, you're going to believe. You're going to understand. You're going to, the fullness of belief is going to set in. Then he says, I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. Well, I love that. No, nothing in me. Because he's God. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so do I. Arise and let us go. Well, some precious promises that he promises to his disciples who are finding out now that he's fixing to depart. He's going away. He promises them a heavenly home, a heavenly power, a heavenly person, and a heavenly peace. It's all based on two things, which we don't have up there anymore. That I must believe that he's the Christ and the Son of God. By that belief, being wholly persuaded to where I'm fully committed. And then he must go back to the Father. Those two things have got to happen before these promises are made mine. And I certainly cast no stones if you disagree in some of these translations. That's a very tough chapter. I hope you didn't take it lightly. That's one of the toughest chapters I think we've been in as far as exactly what he's saying. Oh, me. But I'm glad one day I'm going to understand. Even better than I do now. We see through a glass darkly. One day. Well, chapter 15 is next. Ooh, son, the branch and the vine. It just gets better and better. Remember, 12 through 17, he's ministering truth to his disciples before he goes on to the cross. Well, let's stand for a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you so much for your word. And Lord, as even as we attempted tonight to make some type of interpretation out of what you've said, Lord, the struggle is that there's just so much more that we're not saying. And Lord, we just thank you that as we leave, we aren't dependent upon a teacher in the flesh, but Lord, we're dependent upon the Holy Spirit who is our teacher. Thank you, Father, that as the more we're willing to receive, the more we can understand. Lord, I ask you personally, I really, really want to understand the depths of that chapter 14. And I pray for all this group, Father, we can really understand fully what you're saying to them and what obviously you're saying to us. And Father, thank you for this wonderful book. In Jesus' name, amen.